Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, verses 23 through 32. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places, so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long is there anything in their hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor did they furnish these people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated.
The psalmist asks the question, where can I go from your presence? I mean, if I were to go to Sheol, you're there. If I go to the heavens, you're there. The omnipresence of God, the omniscience of God, the all-knowing of God. I mean, it's understood. Yeah, what's so strange is that man tries to pull one off on him. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. God knows, God sees. The writer of Hebrews tells us nothing is hidden from his sight. All things are laid bare. You want to ask yourself, well, why are you telling me this? And the reason that we're telling you this is because we're not always up front with our motivations, our intent, why we do what we do. And there are many things that we say and many things that we do and we have false or inappropriate motivations, and yet on the external it looks very altruistic, kind, benevolent, and can fool most people. But God says, I know what you're doing. I know what you're trying to pull off. And it is within this context that we find that statement being made, because God says, am I not accessible? Don't I know what's going on? If you look with me and we look in this particular chapter, in chapter 23, and as we drop down to verse 23, he is declaring that statement. It is an introduction to what he is about to say, and that is, I know what you're doing. His statement is, if you look with me in verse 23, is, am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? I think one of the reasons that he's stating this is that man is, of course, boasting that he has a relationship with God. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth. But God is not saying, you're not close to me, not because I'm not near. It's because you just don't want to be near to me. Because I'm very accessible. Actually, the phrase that he uses, am I not a God who is near, is telling us that God wants to be approachable, he's accessible. And I think that's one of the reasons why Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, don't say who will ascend to the heavens, don't say who will go down to the abyss. God is near, even at the door. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. He is near, even at the door. Am I not a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not far off? The phrase far off just really emphasizes that it's not an arduous or difficult task to come to God. It's not that you have to trek into some mountain far, far away in order to meditate on him. He is near. If you'll come to him with a genuine heart, with a sincere heart, with a real heart. Can a man hide himself in a hiding place so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Can he have a motivation that I would not understand or comprehend? Would there be something that he's doing that would be hidden from my sight? Could he actually work in subterfuge, and could he be clandestine in the things that he does? Do I not fill the heavens of the earth, declares the Lord? Don't I know everything that's happening? It is the introduction to what he's about to say. And if you'll read with me in verse 25, he starts off this way. I've heard you talking. You mean God heard me talking? The inference is that they have been communing and counseling together. In fact, if you were to back up, he talks about the fact that, you know, you need to stand in the counsel of the Lord, if you look in verse 18. And it is in verse 22, if you would have stood in my counsel. And the word that he uses is really a word that is talking about an intimacy of a relationship in which you sit down and you talk with people. You know, actually, I think in the Hebrew, it's kind of a relaxed position, which is telling us that they've been coming together as little groupies, and they've been having these little discussions. You know those little discussions that you have? Sometimes you're whispering, I don't want to say this out loud. It's like God says, I'm in the room. You know, it's like, I can hear what you're saying. And the passage reads this way, I have heard what the prophets have said. The point is that they are prophesying in a way that is clandestine. They are hiding their prophecies, knowing that, you know, if it comes to fruition to Jeremiah or any of the other true prophets, then clearly it would be dealt with. So there they are in the discussion. But God turns to Jeremiah and he goes, let them know. You know, you're my mouthpiece, Jeremiah, so let them know. I heard what they're saying. I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. I had a dream. Oh, those wonderful visions. Well, that must be insightful. I mean, you know, that whole metaphysical world is so drawing, isn't it? The mysticism of being close to God. It reminds me of Paul as he writes to the Corinthians, and he goes, you know, it's amazing how you are drawn away the simplicity and of this truth of Jesus Christ. That it really is a relationship with God, and it's not so mystical that it has to go into the realm of the ethereal spiritual world. It is a spiritual truth, but it is so real and genuine. Man likes to live in that world, and unfortunately, he is drawn to the mysticism of divine revelations. I was looking at many of the false cults, and of course, we go through a plethora of false doctrine and false cults that has gone through the years, but I think some of the ones that stand out in particular to us is, first of all, Muhammad. One of the texts from his writings read this way, the commandment of the divine inspiration came to Allah's messenger and was in the form of good dreams. From 610 AD, we understand that at the age of around 40, Muhammad started having these visions. Of course, that was after he had married his rich wife. And then shortly after she dies, then he decides to get 13 younger ones. But he's an interesting individual in the sense that he perceived that he was getting this information from Gabriel. Now, you have to understand that this is after the gospel. This is some 600 years after the gospel, after Jesus had died and rose again. And as Hebrews 1 tells us, that he used to speak in many ways, but in these last days has spoken to us through his son, but not to Allah, not to Muhammad specifically. He spoke to Muhammad through Gabriel, the angel, and gave him these visions in a dream. It's interesting to me when you even look at an individual's lifestyle. that you would follow somebody that would just have a dream. And I think one of the things that all of these men have in common, whether I mention Charles Russell of Jehovah Witness with his magic wheat, in which, from what I understand, was sued by the state for his fraudulent claims, and the state won, his wife divorcing him. Why people would follow individuals such as this, who have a vision, an idea, an imagination, who have their own thoughts, who begin to break away from the church at large and begin to say, you know, we are, and we, nobody else. The very fact that they're unilateral in their dreams, that is to say that they're all there by themselves, nobody else is seeing it. I think one of the wonderful things about the resurrection of Christ is it states in Corinthians, and 500 others saw the resurrected Christ, that when God spoke to the Son, it says others were hearing it. When God rescued the children of Israel, I think millions of people watched them walk through the water. It was not an isolated incident about one person that was having a vision or a dream or an epiphany, but God was working. Joseph Smith of the Mormons, at the age of 12 or 14, goes into his area of woods and begins to have these visions. Of course, his parents had been working magic, the magic circles, the soothsaying, for a number of years, and they would go into the woods and call upon the spirits and the circles and look largely for buried treasure, in which one of the first visions of Joseph Smith was for the purpose of finding treasures in these lost places. But he has this wonderful vision, and this, of course, by himself. And multitudes, how many people follow the Mormons? How amazing it is that you follow somebody that has this proclivity to all these kind of things, because they have a vision, because they have a dream, because, well, where's the validity of that? The passage reads this way, that there are those out there that claim that they have a dream. And it is, in a way, the imagination of man's heart that runs rampant. The thought is that, well, maybe he did have a dream. Do you not understand that it's his imagination that begins to run rampant? Could it not be true that the evil one, the spirits of this world, would then tie in to the imagination of man, the arrogance of man, that would perceive himself as the answer? The breaking away of all the church. You know, I think one thing that's clear with Joseph Smith is that he got fed up with the Methodist Church because they began to say that many of the things that he was saying was blasphemous, which is true, but I mean, you know, nobody likes to be told that they're thinking wrong. Once people begin to be an island and they allow their imaginations to decide what they're going to do, and then they begin to pursue those things. They say they had a dream, and they say, God told me. That's all you have to do is tag on the phrase, God told me. It's that deceitful heart. And God says, don't you think I know what you're trying to do? I mean, in almost every case, there is money attached to these individuals. In almost every case, there's a pursuit of the worldly things, while all along they're saying it's divine. If you go all the way back to Jeremiah chapter 3, in verse 17, there is a phrase that is repeated over and over and over again. Interestingly enough, the New American Standard will translate the phrase stubborn heart. The King James Version will translate it imagination of the heart. They are inextricably tied together. That neither of the translations is wrong, they're just complementary. That the one gives the picture of that Hebrew word, that twisted way of thinking that makes you hard-hearted and stubborn. And the other, of course, focuses on that twisted way of thinking that comes from the imagination of a man. So the phrase in verse 17 of chapter 3 we'll read at the end of the verse, nor will they walk anymore after the stubbornness of their evil heart. After the imaginations of their heart. Chapter 7, if you look a little bit further in this wonderful prophetic work. And by the way, all the way through chapter 6, verse 23, this people has stubborn, rebellious heart. Verse 27, their houses are full of deceit. Verse 31 of chapter 5, verse 31, the prophets prophesy falsely. My people love it so. Then in chapter 6, verse 13, everyone from the least to the greatest is desirous of gain, they're greedy. Everyone deals falsely, the end of verse 13. Chapter 6, verse 14, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially. They're lying to them, they're deceiving them. And that's why he says in chapter 7 and verse 4, do not trust in deceptive words. Verse 8, behold, you are trusting in what? Deceptive words. Then if you look in chapter 7, verse 23, but this is what I command them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all my way, which I command you, that it will be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own, look at the phrase here, walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and they went backward and not forward. Chapter 8, verse 5 asks the question, why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away and continue apostasy? Why do they hold fast to deceit and they refuse to return? Verse 8, how can you say, I think we're pretty smart, when you reject what God says? It says at the end of verse 10 of chapter 8, everyone practices deceit. Verse 11, once again, they heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially. Chapter 9, verse 5, everyone deceives his neighbor, does not speak truth. Everyone. In verse 6, he reads this way of chapter 9, your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Verse 8, their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks what? Deceit. And then verse 14 of chapter 9, once again, here's the phrase, but they have walked after, and once again, I believe that King James will translate this, the imagination, NAS will translate it, after the stubbornness of their heart and after Baals, as their fathers taught them. If you look in chapter 9 and verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast of his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches. Why? Because these are all false hopes. They're false security. Chapter 10, he talks about, of course, the fact that they're building, making idols, and he calls them, what does he call them, verse 5? Scarecrows in a cucumber field, right? It's a pretty interesting phrase. And God says, how could that compare with me who made the heavens and the earth? If you look in chapter 11, it is once again reminding us that they did not obey or incline, verse 8, they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of their evil heart. Therefore, I brought them into the words of this covenant. Chapter 13, if you look with me, and verse 9, thus says the Lord, just as I will destroy the pride of Judah, the great pride of Jerusalem, this wicked people who refuse to listen to my words and walk in what? Here again, you can put in imagination because it's a part of the word. And the imagination of their hearts have gone astray. He gives the example, of course, of the waistband and how totally worthless it becomes because it's tainted by the things of the world. In chapter 16, if you look with me, in verse 12, you too have done evil, even more than all your forefathers, for behold, you are each one walking. Seems to be an individual thing in which everyone is saying, well, I have an idea. Each one is walking according to the stubbornness of his own, the imagination of his own evil heart, without listening to me. If you look with me in chapter 18 and verse 12, but they will say it's hopeless. We are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of our imaginations of our evil heart. Chapter 23, it says once again, the end of verse 16, they are leading you to futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination. not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. As for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they're not listening to what God is saying. The key text in really the book in regards to this issue is found in chapter 17. And if you look with me again, we'll read the phrase in verse 9. Most of you know the verse because you quoted it probably so many times. Verse 9 reads this way, "The heart is more deceitful than everything else. It's desperately sick." Another way of putting it is, it's incurable. You can't fix it. Well, I think I'll psychoanalyze myself and fix myself. You can't do that. I'll go to somebody else and they'll fix me. They can't do that either. Oh, they can change your behavior. They can do a behavior modification thing. I mean, all we have to do is maybe zap you with something or, you know, withhold food. But we can change your behavior, but we can't change your heart. See? And you can go through all kinds of methodology and all kinds of programs and all kinds of plans, but you can't change that person's heart. It's so desperately sick. You know, a person, how many times do you talk with somebody? We had a crew of workers that, in one of my businesses in California, every time I talk to them, you do understand what you need to do. I come in the next day. So I talk to the guy that knows how to speak Spanish and go, Do they know? Oh yeah, they're still shaking their head at me, but they didn't do that. You know, the same thing is true with us before God. We're shaking our heads saying, yeah, we know what to do. And God says, yeah, but I see your heart. And though, you know, we may be complacent and in a complacent way begin to say, okay, we acquiesce to the things that you're saying. The bottom line is that you haven't changed. And God knows the heart. The text reads, the heart is more deceitful. And you will lie to yourself. You know, there are times that you'll say, you know, I think I got this. So why are you so unhappy? Well, I don't know, because I know I fixed the problem. So maybe you're lying to yourself. Maybe you've been deceiving yourself. The heart is more deceitful. It's desperately sick. Nobody can really understand this. But God is the one that searches the minds and the motives. See, this is why we come to the Word of God. This is why we come to God. And He's a God that is near. It's not that He's inaccessible. He is there to talk to you. The unfortunate thing, of course, is that man will go to anybody and everybody else and oftentimes go to the counsel of his friends and get some sort of counsel. I heard, you hear things through the grapevine. Of course, it's like nailing jello to the wall. You can't really deal with the issues because you heard it from somebody that heard it, from somebody that heard it from somebody. But, you know, I'm hearing, for instance, in the church that some people are telling people what they should do about birth control. I'm going, birth control. Think about that. That's pretty interesting. So you're trying to control birth. You're trying to control birth. You are. I don't know. Maybe you ought to read Scripture a little bit more. Maybe you ought not to give advice that has nothing to do with what God says. I've seen people give advice about careers. Why are you giving advice? Why are you telling this person about? What do you know what God wants that person to do? And are you counseling according to the Word of God? You know, people will pontificate about the thing. Well, I think you ought to do this. Really? Are you sure? Are you sure? Do you really know what that person needs to be doing? Romans 14 warns us about giving our opinions to other people. In fact, I think it virtually says, just keep your opinions to yourself. If it's doctrine, proclaim it. But if it's your opinions, you can do a lot of damage under the guise of, well, this person looks kind of religious and... Well, how do you know I should be doing that? Well, I believe this is what the Lord wants you to do. You mean God told you to tell me that? Strange things that God would not talk to that person. That God would not direct that heart. It's interesting how we will talk and listen to almost everybody else. And the text seems to infer that there's a lot of counseling going on, a lot of talking going on. Genesis 6:5 talks about the times and the days of Noah. And it says this, and it reads this way in Genesis 6:5. Every intent of man's thoughts, of his heart, was only evil continually. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because it's not just talking about his heart, it's talking about every intent of his heart. It says in Psalm 73, verse 7, the arrogant, really, wear their pride as a badge of honor. And it says, they laugh about evil. And then the phrase, and I quote, the imagination of their heart runs riot. Imagination of their heart. Proverbs 18:11 reads this way. A rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his own imagination. Imagination. The way it reads in Psalm 121 is this. Even though they know how great and gracious God is, they refuse to honor him. They refuse to give him thanks. Now listen to the phrase, but they become futile in their speculations. See, why is it that people have all these speculations and ideas and imaginations? Where do they come from? Well, they turn, well, I don't need to listen to God. I don't need to know what God says about it. I have a good idea. I think it's a great idea. I don't even have to look that one up. I like it when people say, I think you ought to do this. And I go, well, you might ought to look that up. Because if the Bible doesn't say it, it's probably not a wise thing to say it. They became futile in their speculations. Now listen to the phrase. I want you to hear the phrase here. This is Romans 1:21. And their foolish heart was darkened. People want to know where depression comes from. You allow your imaginations to delegate what you're thinking. It'll take you all over the place. But I can tell you this, it's never going to take you to light. And this whole thing of speculations and imaginations and what I think and what I would do and all this, it's just going to take you in a real dark place. It's going to take you in a dark place. You're never going to be able to find your way out. It says in verse 26, how long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own heart? Anything of value there? The heart of man is deceitful. If you're digging in your heart, you're not going to find anything. Verse 25, I heard what you're saying. Verse 26, I know what's in your heart. Is there anything in their hearts? Only deception, verse 26. I know why you're doing this. You know, people say things to other people. Why? Well, I mean, it looks good. It sounds good. But God says, what, you don't think I know why you're doing that? I can hear his voice. You don't know why? I mean, I can see what you're doing. I know what you're doing. I know why you're saying that to that person. If you've ever seen a person flatter somebody else and you knew that person, it's hard to stand back and watch. I know what they're doing. They're being highly manipulative. And what's so strange is oftentimes these people are falling for it. But I think I'm also reminded in the book of Jeremiah that the people who are falling for it are the people who want to hear it. Because as he clearly says there in Jeremiah 5, you know, the prophets prophesy falsely and the people like that. They like to hear, telling them things they want to hear. He says in verse 27, I not only know what you're thinking, I know what your intention is. See the text? So when God says, I'm basically everywhere, he is letting us know that he's in our minds and he knows what is going on. He says in verse 27, you intend to make my people forget my name by your dreams, which you relate to. It's interesting because it's become pretty generic to to one another. And it's like getting on the internet. What do you think? I don't know. What do you think? What do you think? You bounce it off. And everybody's an expert, but nobody knows anything. But everybody's given the advice. And you feel better about that? Where's the security in somebody that doesn't even know how to run their own life, telling you how to run yours? I don't know where it comes from. The passage begins to tell us they intend to make my people forget my name. You go, well, yeah, I don't intend to make, really? So are you pointing people to God? Because if you're not pointing people to God, you're pointing people away from God. Every time out of your lips, you know what I think you ought to do? You've just taken them away from God. Point them to the Savior. Point them to the one who can direct their lives. We believe that God is near to them, even at the door. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you can be saved. Who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another. Just as their fathers, it's a kind of idolatry. It's an interesting parallel, verse 27. Just like the God of Baals. Oh, we don't worship Baal. Yeah, it's the same thing. When you begin to convey your opinions and your thoughts, and you begin to elevate your directives above God's, it's no different. You've made yourself Baals. And by the way, another name for Baal is Lord. You've made yourself the director. You've made yourself the master. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. The text is saying, you know, a dream is only a dream. It's amazing how people put so much, oh, I had a dream. Well, that's nice. You might want to watch what you're eating. But the question is, why are you putting so much weight in something that is so empty? Oh, I had a vision. Good. But why have a revelation? It's Scripture. And God has given us something far greater than any vision or any aberration that we could have. When you begin to look at those kinds of things, you begin to become vulnerable to the mysticism of the world. And if you look in particular, it's interesting how he words it in chapter 27 of Jeremiah. If you look in verse 9, it reads this way. But as for you, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, we'll call them tea leaf readers, I guess, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, conjurers, or your sorcerers, we'll throw in pharmacists. Don't listen to these. Well, they seem like they know what they're talking about. Colossians 2:18 talks about those who worship angels and take their stands on visions that they have seen. Beware of those. They're inflated without cause. Highly manipulative, and it's pulling people away from God. It's pulling people away from a personal relationship with God and making the relationship with God the issue. It is all about the vision. It's all about, well, tell me your dream. Tell me what you see. Ladies and gentlemen, if you go there, you're going to a very dark place. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. You know, when God speaks, what happens? Things are created. There's a big difference between a dream and, you know, in the prophet Isaiah begins to write, he says, it's like somebody has a dream that they're eating food and they wake up and they're still hungry. Or they're drinking water and they're being refreshed by water and there's still no water. The picture is, of course, this is a dream. But people talk about their dreams, but at least say it's just a dream. Don't put any credence in it. It's just a dream. But if, in fact, you begin to speak God's word, how that makes a difference. My word in, if you look at the phrase here, verse 28, truth. That word truth is going to make reference to not only that which is faithful and true, but that which is sincere in heart. In other words, when you begin to proclaim God's word to people for the purpose of proclaiming God's word, not yours, i.e. not manipulating, when you begin to speak his word in truth, it begins doing things, but more than that, it begins to make you sincere and genuine and real. It's transforming, really, when you think about it. Because if, in fact, your only intent is that they might know God, it takes all other motives out of your conversations. I'm not trying to talk to you because, you know, I'm trying to get something from you. I'm not trying to talk to because I want you to like me. I'm just telling you a way to know God. The passage reads this way. He who has my word, let him speak my word in truth. For what does straw have in common with grain? You take, I think the King James translated chaff. You take that which is maybe the stalk of the grain. What good is it? Well, let's see. Can you plant that thing? No, it doesn't produce anything. It doesn't benefit anybody by eating it. So the text makes reference to the fact that there's no productivity. It's unable to produce. It cannot feed anybody. But, well, grain can. He then says this in verse 29, is not my word like fire? Does it not purge and purify, declares the Lord? And like a hammer that shatters rock, can it break the hardest of heart? You know, the one thing that we know about the word of God is it is efficacious, it's effectual, it does something. My word will not return void. Why do we keep pointing people back to Scripture, back to the word of God? Because it works. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues. Actually, a phrase here that seems to talk about, you know, a magician of sorts who begins to speak in ways that he enchants. It's like this serpent using his tongue to enchant. Who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led the people astray by their falsehood, their reckless boasting, their exaggerations. And you know what else? And you know what else? It doesn't furnish the people the slightest bit of benefit. It is not useful. It is not profitable in any way, declares the Lord. Isaiah chapter 47, if you take a moment and turn there with me, gives this marvelous verse. And it's just one verse that I want to focus on, but it's just good to turn to it so you have it hopefully marked in your Bibles. But if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 47 and verse 10, it reads this way. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have deluded you. You have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else. The arrogance of heart that will so deceive that heart. That's why 2 Corinthians, and if you'll turn there with me, once again, very familiar text, but Paul is reminding us that we have to take every thought captive. And the way that he puts it, if you read with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, is this. We are destroying, do you see it in your Bibles? Speculations. See the word there? We are destroying speculations. That's an imaginative word. You know what I think? No? Not really important. Keep it to yourself. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Well, I know the Bible says this, but I personally think, and that just cringes me. I know the Bible says this, but If the Bible says it, that's what you do. If the Bible doesn't say it, I wouldn't do it. Amen. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. I want to know what God thinks. I don't want to know what man thinks. We are taking every captive, every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I want to do whatever he tells me to do. There's a wonderful promise that David writes to his son. It's found in Chronicles. And if you turn all the way back to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, we'll close with this wonderful passage. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. As David pulls, I would suppose, his son aside, Solomon, and he turns and he says, "As for you, my son, this is what I want you to do." Great text. Got to have it underlined in your Bible. This verse 9. "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart." It really is talking about intensity here. We all know that we can lackadaisically approach something, and you know, it reminds me of Proverbs chapter 2, you know. Are you going to find wonderful truths in Scripture by maybe kind of looking for something today, reading it today in a cavalier way? Or is the only way you'll find truth, will it only be released by God to those who are searching like a buried treasure? See, that's what Proverbs 2 is really about. If you'll search, if you'll cry out, if you'll long for, or as the psalmist will say further on down, if you'll pant for it like a deer would pant for water, then God is going to reveal these things to you. But son, if you don't worship him and serve him with a whole heart, it's not going to happen. There's got to be some intensity there. And if you look at the next, it's talking about a willing spirit and mind. That's an interesting phrase that really is talking about, you have to really want to do this. You know, you can have a facsimile of an intensity, but if there's not really the heart in it, if you're not really intense because you want to, it's not going to work either. A willing mind, for the Lord searches what? He knows why you're doing what you're doing. And people want to be experts about the law. They want to pursue status and become spokesmen. But the question is not what you know and what you want to accomplish. The question is, do you desire to know him? And if you look within the passage, it says, the Lord is looking and searching the hearts, and he understands what your intent is. He understands why you're talking that whole religious garbledygook. He knows why you're using the these and the thous, and he knows why you're well-versed in certain scriptures. He's everywhere. And he's close enough to be there if you'll want to have the relationship with him. He understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, how's the phrase go? He will let you find him. Isn't that what it says? Read the text. If you seek him, he will let you find him. Where is God? Everywhere. I don't see him. You're not looking for him. You're looking for a position, or you're looking to accomplish something for your own agenda. You're not looking for him. But if you seek him, he'll find you. And he'll make himself real to you. And God will bring productivity in your life. He'll bring refreshment in your life. But it's not because you came up with the answer. It's because you just loved him and his favor now begins to pour upon you. It's the result of having a relationship with him. And if you make anything else your pursuit, you're never going to find. You're always going to come empty-handed. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people with their speculations and imaginations that are trying to vie for a position, I guess. But the question is, are you seeking after God? Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to seek after you. Lord, we oftentimes feel overwhelmed, even depressed, by virtue of our pursuits. By virtue of our speculations, our foolish heart has become darkened. We realize that it's not because you are far off. We have to do this magnificent trek in order to find you. We have to conjure up something, find the magic spell, have the intrepid dream. You're near, even at the door. That if you would confess Jesus is in charge and believe that God raised him from the dead because he is the one whom he is well pleased. You see, our faith is in the righteousness of God. And our trust is in him. We believe that the favor of God is upon his Son. And those who receive his Son will have everlasting life. We believe that there is no righteousness in our hearts, that our hearts are sick, incurable, desperately deceitful, that there's no way that I can fix it except by the power of Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, I know that this gospel seems so simplistic and so basic and so childlike that it baffles the human mind. But don't be deceived. Your arrogance will cause you to reject this. As simple, as clear, as plain as it is, as self-evident that it is of God's love for you, you will push it aside through your arrogance. You will begin to live a life that is led by your imagination and your speculations. And you will not put your trust in him daily. But don't be deceived. God's word is the only word that works. Lay aside all those other things, those other thoughts, those other words, whatever the experts say, and let the word of God dwell in you richly. Turn to Christ today. Follow him today. Do what he says today. And find everlasting life. You pray a sunny place.
If before even time began, my life was in His hands. And I have a Father, and He calls me His own. Never leave me, no matter where I go. For all that I need is You. All that I need is You. Early in the morning till late at night, all that I need is You. For my only hope is in You. My only hope, it's in You. Late at night, my only hope, all that I need is You.
Father, we come to You today in simplicity of heart, laying aside all of our thoughts and all of our ideas and speculations and imaginations. And we open up Your word and just say, what do You say? One of the first things You say to us is, I love You and I have great things in store for You. Now just believe Me and trust Me. So this week we will walk by faith, not by sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.